We are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll take somebody who would be willing to read the whole chapter for me this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. Right. So we're just going to cover the first three verses this morning. And the reason why, well, one of the reasons why we're doing a shorter passage to start is because it really is introductory to the theme of the whole chapter, which is false teachers and our awareness of them, our attentiveness to false teaching, our resisting false teaching, and the destruction that is due to those false teachers, which does make up a lot of the chapter, the damning consequences of being such a false teacher under the judgment of God. The chapter begins with what seems like a hard turn, because remember, we were just talking about prophecy coming from God and holy men of God writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes, but false prophets also arose among the people. And it's such a hard term, you would think, man, Peter, you should have gone, okay, for point number two, we're going to talk about false prophets. But instead he says, but, and you go, wait, how is this related to what we were just talking about before? Okay, because there's some connection here. He's not just jumping from, you know, point one to point two in an unrelated fashion, but he's talking about but false teachers also rose among the people. And I don't think we actually have to think too hard about the relationship here, because just in thinking through the big themes of chapter 1, he was encouraging the saints to pursue lives of good Christian virtue, because God has granted believers all that they need. And Peter's established that the roots or the foundations of those pursuits, like it's worthwhile pursuing Christ because you're standing on something that is not a myth, there in verse number 16. The gospel that we establish our lives on and that calls us to these Christian virtues and that provides the power to actually carry them out is not rooted in myth, but is an eyewitness testimony that affirms and is consistent with the truth of the Old Testament scripture. And now he's moving on to what's going to turn out to be the main theme of the book, which is to warn them of false doctrine. So put pretty simply, we've got true prophecy in chapter 1 and false prophecy in chapter 2, right? Like you're established in this truth and stability of God's word, but here's going to be false teachers who are going to teach against the standard of God's word, who are going to try to move you away from it, who every wind of doctrine is going to be aimed at shaking you from the stability that you should have in the gospel and that calls you to godly Christian living, like it talked about a little earlier in the chapter. So there's this warning of false doctrine, or more specifically, the people who teach false doctrine. It's very much rooted in personality here. It's not just a vague notion of false doctrine, but he's saying, watch out for the people who teach false doctrine and who will be judged for it. So in contrast to this unassailable truth of Scripture from chapter 1, there are these false teachers in chapter 2. Right away, we realize that this is not a new idea. False prophets also arose among the people. So this is hearkening back to the false prophets who would have been hounding the people of God all the way through the Old Covenant era. False prophets, I'm going to throw a couple of Greek words at you because they're actually fun ones that we can think about a little bit. A false prophet is pseudo-prophetes. Okay, everybody can understand that one. It's a great Greek word, pseudo-prophetes. They're false prophets, fake prophets. And this would reference the false prophets who, again, were dogging Israel all throughout the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament, there's just It's packed with accounts of false prophets. This week I was reading in 1 Kings, and there's just a couple fascinating episodes of false prophets in 1 Kings. One of them is this crazy chapter in 1 Kings 13, where there's a man of God who goes and preaches against Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom after they split off. And he's known in the annals of Scripture as the king who made Israel sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin over and over and over. Anyway, during his life, a prophet of God, as I recall, he's unnamed. He comes to Jeroboam. He warns him about his sin. And Jeroboam's hand is withered by this miracle from God carried out through the prophet. Jeroboam's like, oh, I have to do something about my hand. And the prophet unwithers his hand. So that's crazy in and of itself. So this is a prophet from God with a message for this wicked king. And he's headed home. And he's supposed to go home by a different route, God told him. And he's not supposed to eat and drink until he gets there. Anyway, a message gets to another prophet, another older prophet, that this has happened regarding Jeroboam and this original prophet. And the second prophet comes and meets the first prophet in the way and says, hey, come home and eat and drink with me. He says, I can't. I'm supposed to go straight home. I'm not supposed to eat and drink until I get there. And the second prophet goes, don't worry, God told me that you could. Oh, okay. And he goes home with the second prophet. He eats and drinks. And then the second prophet stands up and by the word of the Lord says, you disobeyed and you're going to die. Like, okay, is this guy a good guy or bad guy? What's going on here? And the first prophet gets on his donkey, heads home. A lion jumps out and kills him. And then the Bible repeats multiple times that the lion and the donkey were just standing there and the lion was not attacking the donkey. It's just a weird story. And people are passing by and going, yeah, look at this prophet who wasn't obedient to God's word. And the second prophet who had deceived him seems to get away scot-free. It's just one of those crazy chapters in Scripture. My whole point in reiterating that is there was a false prophet and there were consequences because of it, okay? And it's like, that's just what I read this week. There's false prophets all throughout the Old Testament Scripture. Some of the really prominent ones are things like in the book of Jeremiah where he's going, hey, you guys are going to be destroyed. And the false prophets are always saying, no, it's going to be fine. We're not going to get destroyed. Like in Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets, this is the false prophets, in Peter's words, the pseudo-prophetes, but we're in the Old Testament, so it's not the same thing. But the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So the Babylonians aren't coming, you're going to be fine. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. These false prophets were full of lies and deceit. What's interesting about the false prophet prophecy was it was way more appealing. Who wants to listen to Jeremiah who's going, the Babylonians are coming and you're all going to get destroyed? Or the prophet who's going, it's going to be fine. And perhaps they would even say things that would put it in God will take care of us. We're God's people. You know, they could frame it in those terms to where it sounds right. But they were false prophets. The message of these false prophets was more reassuring and more politically correct. The only problem was that it was false. So there were these false prophets among the people, and Peter goes on in verse number 1, just as there will be false teachers among you. Here we have the pseudo didaskalos. Have you ever heard the word didactic? has to do with teaching. So a pseudo-didaskalos, a false teacher, a fake teacher, comparable to these false prophets. Back up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I left my regular Bible at home by accident. I'm using my backup Bible. It doesn't flip as intuitively. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. This is the words of Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. We got the literally the terminology of wolves in sheep's clothing in Jesus' mouth here. Interesting. Matthew 24. Skip over just a little bit. Matthew 24, verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns that these false prophets will be among you. Pastor Matt just preached a sermon series in the book of Jude, which is full of this theme of false prophets. And in Jude chapter 4, he describes certain people have crept in unnoticed, so they're right there among you. He says that they are hidden reefs at your love feasts, so this underwater rock where your ship's sailing along is going to crunch into it, but you don't even see it's there. And that hidden danger is right there. When you guys sit down to potluck, okay, there's potential for the hidden dangers to be right there among you. That's the degree of deception that they have, that false teachers have. That's the degree of attentiveness we should have to false teaching as well. That it's not just something out there, but it's something that we have to watch for within our midst. Jude is very, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you go read chapter 2 here, and then you go read Jude, you go, somebody's plagiarizing somebody. Yeah. Pastor Matt has mentioned before that Peter and Jude must have had coffee together and solved the world's problems and then went home and wrote their books. I think that there's clues, and this is just opinion, but I have a suspicion that perhaps Jude had read 2 Peter. Jude 18, here, flip over there because Jude is pretty nearby. Right, it comes later, and also Jude 17 and 18, where he says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, and here's Jude's quote, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, which is right out of 2 Peter. So there's a little clue that perhaps he's just straight up quoting Peter, and so you end up with these two books that are very, very similar to one another, regardless of the relationship between the two, you know, who informed the other. You could debate that, regardless of the sort of the redundancy between them, because why do we need both if they're so similar? If nothing else, the emphasis in both of them of remembering and reminding and then telling us, because both of them have that theme explicitly, like, remember this stuff. Like we talked about that last week with Peter. Jude does the same thing in the verse we just read. Remember what the apostles taught. So this emphasis on reminding and the repetition of the theme calls us to pay attention to the warning, just the simple reality that if it's restated, we should pay extra careful attention to it. And so we ourselves, like the original readers of 2 Peter, should take heed to pay attention to false doctrines bringing in, or false teachers bringing in destructive heresy. Traditionally, this is the part where if I were to say, what are some examples of false teachers, which I'm going to do in just a second, so get your thinking caps on. This is traditionally the part of the conversation when you ask that question where our minds are too quick to go way out there. This guy on TV, he's a false teacher. Well, okay, but is it influencing here? Maybe, maybe not. You know, these televangelists and their prosperity gospel, that we ought to take heed to it. But let me tell you guys something. Nobody my age and younger is watching televangelists on TBN. Okay? So any influence there is at best secondary. Like there's got to be something closer and something more pernicious that we should be taking heed to. We need to keep updating in our minds the examples of what are the false teachers that we should be looking for. It's often the same thing wrapped in different clothes, but we should be diligent to not just stick with the same examples and fail to have our eyes and ears open to go, what's newer, what's sneakier, what has made itself look closer to us than the stuff I was paying attention to, you know? And so I've just established that bar. Now you guys are thinking like, oh no, my examples are bad. So, but that's something to consider. So now I will ask the question. What are destructive heresies that are relevant, that have the potential of being near or even within our gates? What are things we should be paying attention to? Yeah, so matters concerning the deity of Christ. I want to put a pin in that and come back to that in just a second. Somebody was saying something over here. Okay. Okay, so you wrap something up where it sounds beautiful or has a certain catchiness to it and not pay attention to what it's saying in your music.
Yeah. Who the writers of the music are, what they say they're trying to
do. Mm-hmm.
So will I is a big one with that. You know, I've seen it in many, many churches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're hearing it right. That's what we meant to say. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a totally legitimate point to pay attention to what we sing, right? Because that is something where we take, a song, and we move it into our worship, And it matters what it was intended to communicate and the connections there. So. Uh-huh, yeah, because it has some sort of appeal, but, you know, at minimum, it's not God's word, which we should be feeding on in our church services. At max, it's dangerous to handle just in general. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
Both families live in Custer.
Uh-huh.
We drive down here every Sunday for a reason.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
You and Pastor Matt put a lot of preparation in each week to do that and to speak the word and to not be a false teacher. And that makes a huge difference.
Mm-hmm.
So, and you hit on it earlier, it's about discernment.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about knowing what's right. It's about knowing what's almost right.
Yeah, yep. The stuff that's really close. So, yeah. You mentioned me and Pastor Matt. We're going to touch on it in a few minutes. It's not just about me and Pastor Matt, right? It's got broader application too, right? So, okay, good. We're on a good track so far. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, now we're engrafted into that, as the Bible says, and it changes that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just something I've seen more in this, especially in this area, when I bring it closer to home.
Mm-hmm.
Something that is false teaching.
Yeah, we want to pay attention to those biblical distinctions, and we want to pay attention to the connections and the distinctions. What is in common, and what actually makes us different? And do covenant promises stand, or do they... Are they malleable? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Discarding, like unhitching from it? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Disregard for the Old Testament. There's so many implications with the disregard for the Old Testament. I mean, it's a failure to understand God and the way he communicates. It's a missing out on 39 out of our 66 books. It's failing to see Christ in it when all that's supposed to be food for our soul. We're supposed to find hope in the Old Testament, according to Romans. So, yeah, there's so many implications to a bad understanding of the Old Testament. Yeah, that's good. That one's pretty relevant. It's... You hear about that. Anything else?
I see kind of the shadows of the Catholic Church here. It's just making merchandise of men's souls.
Mm-hmm.
I've had some of the experience. I remember a family from Long Island that moved into the neighborhood in West Virginia where I lived, and Mr. Giatris lived about a year after it died, and they were devout Catholics. On the anniversary of his death, his wife paid a big sum of money to pray him out of purgatory,
mm-hmm.
making merchandise of him. So.
Yeah, where it's just a transaction. It's a business thing. You can't say Credo Baptist.
I won't wait into that.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, they may preach the right thing, say, about sexual sins.
Uh-huh.
And the pews are filled with people who are living together and married.
Uh-huh.
Or
Mm-hmm.
That they don't address.
Uh-huh.
And often with kind of a wink and a nod from even from leadership, you know, realizing it's there, but not doing anything about it.
Yeah. So define functional antinomianism for us.
So antinomian would be anti-nomian, anti-law.
Uh-huh.
So a disregard of the law, kind of as in the Old Testament, although there's certainly law in the New Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
And when I said functional, I simply meant as opposed to, they may not be technically antinomian in the sense that they would still speak what people should do.
And yeah.
They would still from the pulpit say, uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
But at a practical day-to-day level, they're living as if there is no law.
Yeah.
So function is Matthew 7, I think the commission where the set you know them by their fruits, right?
Uh-huh.
Sometimes it's difficult to know where to draw the line between someone we disagree with who's a false teacher.
Uh-huh. Yes.
A false teacher, right? But one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways we draw that line is where does it really impact the fruit?
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have teachers who are teaching people to live or allowing people to live in a way that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
that's a pretty good hint that we have false teachers.
Right. If it's coming out in behavior. Yeah. So back to what John mentioned concerning matters of the deity of Christ, that is something that we often associate with cults. You know, you mentioned the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we want to have our radar about influences of those cultic beliefs. But it doesn't have to be within that. You know, we've had people who were uncomfortable at our church because we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, which is a fundamental doctrine. Like, you are not saved if you do not understand the deity of Christ, no matter how much you may profess to be saved. And the reason is because your assent to the deity of Christ is not merely your intellectual understanding of that truth, but is because of new life within you. You've been begotten of God, which means you got a different view on Jesus. Whether or not you can articulate it or understand the Trinity and all its complexities, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you been transformed from within such as you can say, Jesus Christ is Lord? That's a work of God, not just of the human mind. And so to deny the deity of Christ is a damnable heresy because it undoes the Christian faith all the way down. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What other things? Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's when I say my age, your age, and down, whatever, aren't getting it from TBN, and the reason is because it's social media instead. It's all there in 60 seconds or less, or one meme or less, and I mean, everything under the sun. And if you express interest in something just a little bit, guess what? The internet knows and will feed it to you even more. And I mean, there's dangers there.
You speak in the presence of Alexa, you'll start getting...
Right. False teacher extraordinaire, Alexa over there, you know. other things. I've got a few myself, but other things you guys have in mind. Mm-hmm.
If we look at what justice is in from the culture's perspective, mm-hmm. or what right and wrong is based upon culture, this is what it ought to be, and then we read that into the scripture. And even good deeds and things that are right, if it's not led by a transformed heart, if it's not led by the scriptures, it'll only end in works of the flesh.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's a lot of good things that are repackaged and reordered in importance to where it can get us derailed from the clarity of the gospel. Yeah.
Mentioned, that might have linked those things where he says, you know, love is this. If your motivation is wrong, doing good deeds is of no value. It really makes me want to cry. I see Mother Teresa devote her entire life to serving poor, and but she's a Catholic. If she goes by the seven sacraments and thinks that's how I'm getting to heaven, that is an entire wasted life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Apart from Christ, it doesn't profit anything. Here's a handful of ones that I thought of. And it's important that you guys chime in the ones that you think of, because my brain is going to go down the same pathways and come up with the same things all the time because I'm not very creative. So we need input from all of us in thinking about these things. But some of them that I thought are matters regarding gender. That's a hot one that is in the headlines. But that spans the whole gamut of things from men and women aren't really that different all the way to transgenderism, because if you have men and women aren't altogether that different in God's design, then why not transgenderism, right? And so there's just a plethora of problems related to gender. If we just have the foundational grasp of the fact that God intended to make you male or female, and it is good he made you that way, and it actually does make you different from the other, but that's okay because the different you are is good. I mean, that's a biblical perspective on it that solves a lot of the problems that we see in our outward culture, who can't affirm that God made us the way that we are in the image of God, male and female. I see this one often. The idea that the church is toxic, and they'll point to the damages that do happen within Christianity. Yes, Christians and professing Christians sin against other people, and sometimes in big outward ways. We'll just put it that way. A real harm happens to people in churches and at the hands of Christians and professing Christians. But the church is loved by God and purchased at the price of his own blood. And so to look at a sinner who has blasphemed God with their behavior and go, based on these people, this person or this collection of people, the church is toxic, just causes so many problems. Jesus loves the church, and we're called to love the church. He died to make her pure, and we are called to love the church. And that doesn't mean we don't deal with problems, but we know what the church is. It's Christ's body. And often people within the church or the professing church don't reflect it, but that's separate from God's intentions for the church. I've seen this one often, and that is that the doctrine of inerrancy, that scripture is just true and it has authority over us, that truth is just a weapon that people use to oppress other people. And again, that's a thing where just because some abuse Scripture to manipulate people doesn't mean we can just abandon the fact that Scripture is true and it does have authority. We can't go down that path. We have to maintain that Scripture is inerrant. And if someone, well, let's give an example. If someone is reading in Ephesians and goes, wives, submit to your husbands, and the husband takes that and goes, look, this is what God's inerrant word says, and he's abusive to his wife and going, you need to submit to me because here's what the Bible says. It's inerrant, and you have to do it. And he is failing to submit to the next verse, then that's not any kind of subscription to Scripture at all, because the next verse is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? Okay? So the whole thing is inerrant, and we are to be submitted to it. And we have to maintain that. It's not just a weapon to oppressing other people.
It doesn't make patriarchy bad.
No.
It makes the man bad.
Right.
It exposes the evil.
Yeah. And it means that whatever our understanding of family order is, it must be a biblical one. And encompass the whole of Scripture, not just our pet peeves. Yeah.
It goes beyond just within the family. It goes to the family of God. And I've experienced it personally in situations where I was rebuked by an associate pastor because I stood up to a gentleman for something he did that I believe was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I was told that I couldn't do that because he was a man and I was a woman.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because I disagreed with him.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, I submit to my husband. Not to you and not to this other man.
We're to submit to one another, whether no matter what the station of that person is in church.
Right? And the passage goes on and tells us the categories of how that submission works. Husbands to wives and slaves to masters, and we talked about it in 1 Peter. We're to be submitted to government. And so there are there is this ordering of society, but it isn't an exact balance. You can't say we're to submit to one another and I'm supposed to be submitted to government, so government has to be submitted to me, or I'm a slave and I'm supposed to be submitted to my master, so my master is supposed to be submitted to me. It's nonsense if we just think of it as functionally equal. But it does make sense and is biblically ordered if we go, here's the attitudes that we're supposed to have within the framework that God has created. Here's another one, and I've mentioned it before. It fits in kind of with what Pastor Matt said, too, about good things getting out of balance, and that is that the gospel is loving other people. And so instead of the gospel of grace, where Christ just forgives us of our sins, instead the gospel is said to be a call for us to imitate Jesus. And as good as it is to imitate Jesus, that is not the gospel. You try to do it, good luck. You're going. That is not what you need. Is not another, come on, follow Jesus better. What you need is transformative redemption through Jesus Christ, which actually enables you to follow Jesus. Okay, you will be doing it and growing and doing it, but that call to perform good works is not the gospel. Even the idea here in the text where the false teacher secretly brings in destructive heresies seems to indicate that the message is somewhat close to the truth. It is subtle and dangerous, and it's somewhat close to the truth enough that people would actually be deceived, and not just stupid people. It's not like only the dumb people are going to get caught. No, false teaching is dangerous enough that we all have to pay attention to it. I remember, and going back now to what you mentioned, Kurt, that about Pastor Matt and I teaching the Word, and your point's taken because we're the more often in front handling the Word of God and have the role as elders here and whatnot. But what's the pillar and ground of truth?
Jesus.
not the pastors. It is the church of the living God that is the pillar and ground of truth. And so the responsibility is toward all of us. Even as this passage is teaching us just generally to pay attention to false teachers, the responsibility to all of us is to pay attention to this. I think of this probably a couple years back now, where we were making some amendments, some changes within our doctrinal statement of this church, okay? Which already, just saying that should cause people to think, that's a significant deal to think about making an adjustment in your doctrinal statement, okay? And we had a couple things we were suggesting should be changed a little bit. And Liz Tramp asked the question, if we're changing this, are we just always going to be changing things? Are we just subject to whatever the elders say, we want these edits, that we're just going to keep going off over this way? It was a good question, okay? That was the right question to be asking, because that's one of you all having responsibility to pay attention to the doctrine of the church, for there to be accountability that isn't just four or five guys at the table in our smoky office over there coming up with the, you know, if we drink coffee instead of smoking cigars, but as we you know, come up with our plan on how to lead the church astray, right? So it's there's accountability for all God's people to pay attention and to maintain the doctrine, to stand firm in the faith. We're moving right along. This is good, but we'll just cover the few verses here. They deny the master who bought them. Master is lordship. He's the sovereign Lord. And so here these false teachers have benefited from their proximity to the church. Look down in verse number 20. Well, first of all, look at verse, back in chapter 1. In verse number 4, he has granted us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So think about that idea of this freedom from these sinful desires that hold us captive. Okay. Now look in chapter 2, verse number 20. This is describing these false teachers. And it says, if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So we're talking about people who are under condemnation because they're false teachers, and God's judgment is out there, and they'll be confronted with God's judgment someday in the future. And yet at some point in their life, they were benefiting from proximity to Christianity, such that he can say that for some phase of their life, they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like they somehow benefited from being within the professing church, and yet they're exposed as empty. So they're denying the master who has bought them. And then even verse 21 going on there, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. So here's people who, by their false doctrine and false teaching, are denying the benefits that they have received through the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring swift destruction on themselves there at the end of verse number 1. And that destruction will be expanded on throughout the rest of the chapter. That's kind of the main theme from these verses onward, is what kind of destruction and accountability faces these sort of teachers. We're just going to briefly notice it right now and observe that these heresies are destructive. Yes, for those who are influenced by it. If I'm teaching false doctrine and you're swayed by it, then it's dangerous for you, but this is damning for me. And the false teachers end up destroyed because of their false teaching. They don't know the dangerous game that they are playing. Their influence extends into the lives of their followers. Verse number 2, many will follow their sensuality. So the scope of it is many. So it's got a big blast radius. Okay, it's not just one or two. Many will follow their sensuality. And this has to do with the manner of life. Because false doctrine is not merely a thinking error. It is that, but it impacts behavior. That goes to your point there. Sometimes because the ideas being propagated are just moral in and of themselves, XYZ is not actually sinful. Okay, so that's obviously going to influence your behavior if you believe that. But it's sometimes just by proximity that compromise in behavior, it might not be stated explicitly, but it ends up bearing fruit in immoral behavior. Because of these false teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So that brings out the reality that because of false teachers and their wicked ways, that the truth ends up being, your translation had evil spoken of. People are going to say bad things about the truth because of the doers of evil, which that fits in with a lot of the examples we were talking about in our false teaching, right? Like, we can be frustrated, like, we don't actually believe that thing that you're mad at. But because of false doctrine, it ends up reflecting on the church and causing damage. So the way of truth is blasphemed because something good and holy and righteous from God himself is twisted by these false teachers. And it has real effects when people do this. We believe that God will work through his word in the ultimate sense. So we can say this, like, if we're to say, if God's in control, then is it actually going to cause any real problems? Or is God just going to iron everything out? Okay, so in the ultimate sense, God will save his elect. He's going to save and purify his people. He's going to bring them into eternal glory. His big eternal purposes are inevitably going to be accomplished no matter how much these false teachers do. Okay, God is omnipotent in these false teachers, and Satan himself is not omnipotent. Okay, so God will accomplish his purposes in saving and purifying his elect, but that doesn't mean that there isn't real harm done by false teachers in this world. Perhaps the reason why someone rejects the faith is because of the instrumentality of this false teaching, and maybe we can say, well, that must mean in God's eternal plan, he didn't intend for them to walk the straight and narrow. But in the outworking of history, it was this false teaching that led to those results. It has real damaging effects, and people will be accountable for eternal souls because of this false teaching. Verse number 3, in their greed, they will exploit you, which is like a transactional term. It's economic. So it's just a business endeavor to take advantage of you with their false teaching. Now, Paul in Ephesians 5 put it this way, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, now are you light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So God doesn't forget. He has not lost a single record of these false teachers. He's not oblivious. He's not ambivalent. Just because there's a false teacher and lightning hasn't struck him yet doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Okay, he's biding his time because the judgment's going to come, and it will come with ferocity, and it will come for those evildoers. And the rest of the passage onward from 4 and onward will kind of expand on that theme, so we'll pick up there. But we need to close. Thank you, everybody, for your input. God, give us diligence to believe within our hearts the truth of your word, for it to bear good fruit in our lives. And then along with that, for us to pay attention to the opposite of that, for false doctrine, for false living that is all around us in this world. May we shine as lights in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.